I'm going to read from the Living Bible for the simple reason that the, particularly in some of these very theological portions of Paul's letters, the King James translation is not always quite as clear as some of the more modern translations or the paraphrase is. And rather than take a great deal of time interpreting this from the King James, I thought we could save some time by reading from the Living New Testament tonight, and then we could use the time that's remaining to examine some other scriptures. Perhaps before I begin to read this passage of scripture, maybe I could digress for just a moment and express something that, or add to something that Karen said earlier. If you're a singer, and the devil finds out that he can destroy or turn aside your ministry by getting in your throat, you can be prepared to have a perpetual throat problem. If you're a preacher, and the devil finds out that he can keep you out of the pulpit by getting in your throat or in your nose or in someplace like that, you can just pretty well count on not getting very many opportunities to preach. Because even in nice weather, he'll find a way to stick that trash on you. Whatever your ministry is, if the devil seeks to intervene in it or interdict in it and prevent you, if you allow it to prevent you, that's the only trick he ever has to have for you. That's the last weapon he will ever have to develop for you, and he renders you of no consequence and no effect in the kingdom of God. Your ticket is punched and you go to heaven, but you won't take anybody else with you. When you find the devil working in an area of your life, the devil is working in families these last few weeks and months. And I tell you, man of God, if the devil can dissuade you from the ministry because of something he does in your family, then you better figure out you're going to have family troubles for as long as you're in a ministry. That's just the way it'll work. If that weapon suffices for you, then there'll be no need for him ever to get another one. And so we must stand against him no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the situation is, no matter what weapon he brings against us, we must resolve to follow God and stand in the place that he's given us. You remember Shema last week? He stood in the lentil field. Hallelujah. I love that man. Don't you? Stood in the middle of that lentil field and said, "Devil, thus far and no further." You're just not going any further. If my blood is spilled in the middle of this lentil field, it doesn't make any difference. I'm standing here. I'm not moving. And so it is with the man of God today and with the woman of God today. We've got to make a decision that here I stand. And devil, you're not taking this from no matter what you do. It doesn't make any difference what you do. You can turn my car over a couple of times, but I'm standing right here in the middle of it. Here's a miracle sitting right over here, see? Now, we've had several of those miracles just in the past few weeks. I can't tell you how many car accidents we've had. We had anybody killed in them. Thank God for that. We've killed about four cars. I mean, they died a very fast death. But God's people didn't. See? Satan brought all that tragedy against Job. You remember? What was he trying to do? He was trying to get Job to curse God. Even his wife said, "Job, look at you. Everything you have, the car is laying in the junkyard, a mess. Everything you have is gone. Your children are dead. Your animals are gone. Your possessions, your riches. Everything is gone. Why don't you just make up your mind to go on and curse God? Go on and just curse him, blaspheme him, make him mad enough to kill you too. And then your misery will be over." Poor woman. She didn't have any idea what misery was. She thinks that your misery is going to be over. And so here is Job, you see, all of these things that Satan had done to him, including putting boils on his body, so bad the boils on his body that he'd take dust and rub into them. And he took a piece of pottery. If you can you imagine a clay pot from these red pots that you pot plants in? Can you imagine breaking a piece of that off and using it to scrape your body? Now, I've itched before. And I've had discomfort in my body, but I have never felt, I felt bad enough to put calamine lotion on them. I felt bad enough to take a warm Epsom salts bath. But I've never felt bad enough to take a flower pot and scrape my body with it, see? Have you? So after all of that, his wife comes along, see, grand woman that she was, and says, go on and blaspheme and curse God, and then he'll kill you, and then your troubles will be over and your misery will be ended. But Job stood fast. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that in my flesh I shall praise him. I'm not giving it up. I'm not giving it up. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter what his schemes are, what his plans are. It doesn't even matter what portion of his plan works. I'm not giving up. I'm standing where God called me. I'm going to put my foot down in the middle of the land that God gave me, and I'm not moving. If he's called me to sing, I'm going to sing. If I have to rasp it out, I will rasp it out. I like what you said, sister. If I can't sing, I'll dance. But I'm going to praise God. I'm going to lead God's people in praise. Good attitude to have. Good attitude, you see. Good attitude. And so that's why we do count all these things joy, because what do they produce in us? They produce patience in us, don't they? Do you know what patience is, according to the Word of God? What does the word patience mean? Constancy. Steadfastness is a good word, a good synonym for patience. The word patience doesn't mean I lay down and let the devil run over me. The word patience means I am steadfast where God called me, regardless of the temptations that come. That's patience. Now, you're not going to be exercised in patience until you undergo some trials. And if you haven't experienced any trials, you just don't have very much patience. Years ago, when I was first born again, I recognized myself as a very impatient man. I'd been impatient, I guess, most of my adult life. And Lois and I would get down beside the bed. We'd pray together before we went to bed. And I'd pray, oh, Lord, I just see myself for what I am. Just develop in me patience. She would begin to shake because she knew what that meant, you know. She knew the Scripture. She knew at that time the Scripture better than I did. Well, I didn't mean to digress all the way there, but just be encouraged that if the devil has taken up your case and he has put you on his list, so to speak, of 10 most wanted, or the ten most likely to give me trouble, and therefore I better get on their case. On that list, you understand, like that? I don't know if he's got a list like that, but if I were him, I would. Would you? I wouldn't be concentrating on the people who weren't in church tonight. The ones that are already half-stoned, you follow from their activities this afternoon, I wouldn't be spending any time on them. They're already doing my work for me. I'd be concentrating on you. I'd be working on you. And I'd be working on you in the area that I thought I could get you. And if I had already demonstrated that I could get you in that area before, then I'd surely work on you there again. And I'd keep working on you until I found out that I couldn't destroy you in that area, and then I'd try to figure out something else. Okay. Fight the good fight of faith. Romans chapter... Lord, are you sure this is what you want me to preach tonight? Sound like you're going a different direction here. To Romans chapter 3, as verse 10 now I'm reading. I'm reading from the Living. If you have your King James with you, you can follow along, and it'll be close enough that you'll be able to see where we are. I'm going to be reading through the 26th verse. As the Scriptures say, no one is good. No one in all the world is innocent. No one has ever really followed God's paths or even truly wanted to. Everyone has turned away. All have gone wrong. No, not anyone has kept on doing what is right. Not one. Their talk is foul and filthy, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are loaded with lies. Everything they say has in it the sting and poison of deadly snakes. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're quick to kill, hating anyone who disagrees with them. Wherever they go, they leave misery and trouble behind them, and they have never known what it is to feel secure or enjoy God's blessing. They care nothing about God nor what he thinks of them. So the judgment of God lies very heavily on the Jews, for they are responsible to keep God's laws instead of doing all these evil things. Not one of them has any excuse. In fact, all the world stands hushed and guilty before Almighty God. Now, do you see it? No one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know of God's laws, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying them. His laws serve only to make us see that we are sinners. But now God has shown us a different way to heaven, not by being good enough and trying to keep his laws, but by a new way, though not new really, for the scriptures told about it long ago. Now God says he will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, by coming to Christ, no matter who we are or what we have been like. Yes, all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious ideal. Yet now God declares us not guilty of offending him if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in his kindness freely takes away our sins. For God sent Christ Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. He used Christ's blood and our faith as the means of saving us from his wrath. In this way, he was being entirely fair, even though he did not punish those who sinned in former times, for he was looking forward to the time when Christ would come and take away those sins. And now in these days also, he can receive sinners in the same way, because Jesus took away their sins. But isn't this unfair for God to let criminals go free and say that they are innocent? No, for he does it on the basis of their trust in Jesus, who took away their sins. What I want to talk to you tonight about is why God could consider us, guilty as we are, innocent. How is it possible that God could take you and me, who fulfill all of these things from the 10th to the 23rd verses? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. Our language was filthy. Our talk was foul. Our tongues were loaded with lies. Out of our mouth sprang poison like a deadly snake. Our mouths were filled with cursing and with bitterness. We didn't care about the things of God. We didn't know what it was like to have peace or to enjoy the blessing of God. We didn't really care what God thought about us, or we would have done differently. In spite of all of that, and in spite of the fact that Romans 6 and 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, in spite of the fact that we were sinners, and in spite of the fact that the Bible concludes all men under the penalty of death for their sin, God has found a way to say to guilty sinners, you are no longer guilty. I declare you innocent. How could he do that? In what way could he possibly arrange to call a guilty man innocent? My Bible tells me that God cannot lie. Now, if he cannot lie, and he's got a foul, guilty sinner here, and he looks upon him and says, you are not guilty, you are innocent, something has taken place here. Something has happened to change that man from guilty to innocent. What is it? Let's look at Romans 6, verse 23, and we're going to see very clearly how this comes about, and then I want to examine some scriptures, and we're going to see why or how this is done. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now the question before us is, if the wages of sin is death, and if every man is a sinner, how does God give the gift of eternal life to those who deserve to die? How is it that God could say to a sinner under penalty of death, I remove that penalty from you. I consider you innocent. You're not going to die. I grant you life. On what basis could God do that? And the basis upon which it is done, here is your answer, is that God made for you and for me a substitution. He gave someone else to take the wages and to bear the penalty that we deserved. He gave a substitute. He gave Jesus for you. You were declared guilty. Jesus was innocent. He took the innocent one, Jesus. He laid on him your guilt and declared you innocent. He took Jesus and put him in your place, allowed him to die, paid the price for death for your sins, and then by substituting Jesus for you, he was able to say to you, not guilty, innocent, because you believed and put your confidence and your trust in him. He took you out of the death cell. He put Jesus in there because somebody had to pay the wages for your sins. If you're not going to pay it, someone else has to. Substitution is the answer. God made Jesus a substitute for you. Now, let me share several scriptures that illustrate this. There are many. But I want to take just a few, and I want to embed this in your heart and in your mind. We're going to start at the book of Galatians, the third chapter. And I want to take just some, I'm going to take some isolated scriptures. I don't have time this evening to read all around these verses, but I'm going to take five or six locations where we have one or two verses that expressly identify this doctrine of substitution. Jesus, the innocent one, became the substitute for you and I, the guilty ones. Our guilt was laid upon him. That set us free from our guilt, and God could then declare us to be innocent. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 13, this very familiar verse, perhaps we can read it aloud together. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now what is Paul saying here? How are we redeemed from the curse of the law? The curse of the law is, you sin, you die. That's the curse of the law. The law said, you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. If you commit sin, then you will pay for it with your life. That is the curse of the law, death. Paul said that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, that he removed that curse from us. How did he do it? He became a substitute for us, and he became a curse for us. He took our place. As we come to the table tonight, I think it's important that we recognize that what we are remembering is the willing substitution that Jesus took upon himself when he substituted himself for you and for me. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians then. And let's look at the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're turning, perhaps I might express to you that this is the kind of a topic that it would be impossible to cover in a message like this completely, but we're going to take just portions of it, and perhaps it will expose to you this doctrine from the Scripture, and that as you're reading the Bible for yourself, you'll pick up these other passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. Again, another familiar Scripture. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is Paul saying? We were sinners. We were consigned under sin. There was no hope for us unless someone would come and take our place. God sent Jesus, and he became sin. Do you see the words for us? I want you to read that with me again, and I want you to substitute the first person for the third person, and I want you to say, he made him to be sin for me, who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Would you read it that way with me, please? For he hath made him to be sin for me, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now you see, I wasn't born the righteousness of God, neither were you. Something had to take place in me, something had to take place in you in order to give me right standing with God. I was born in sin. I was conceived in sin. I was a fallen person when I was born because I was Adam's seed. So were you. And so something had to be done in me. I had to be made righteous. Do you follow what I'm saying there? And the only way that could happen was if someone would take my unrighteous place. And so Jesus was made to be sin for me. He was substituted for me so that I could be made the righteousness of God in him. All right, let's go to the book of Hebrews now, the second chapter, Hebrews chapter 2. Hallelujah. 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 I believe the more you know about what Jesus has done for you, the deeper you'll love him. The more you'll love him. I'll never forget the occasion. I was driving up Highway 92. It was right after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And as I was, or maybe it was right after I was born again. It was in those early days anyways. I was coming up 92 there where Community Grove Baptist Church is there. And I was making a left turn on Anawakie Road. And just as I passed the Community Grove Church, and I don't know that the church had anything particular in this, but just before I made that left turn on Anawakie, I was on the way home, was in the wintertime, was dark, and it just washed over me what Jesus had done for me. I mean, it just, all of a sudden, it just became real to me. If you've just never experienced, you don't know what I'm talking about, but you have, it'll be a time, an occasion you will never forget. And I saw that wasn't a vision or anything, but just in my spirit, I remember Jesus on the cross and why he was there for me. Now, I'd been born again for some time, but it was just so real. The Spirit of God made that truth real to me that he took my place. He became like I was so that I could become like he is. He said, Vic, you can have everything I have. I'll take what you have. All I had was garbage to give him. I had a death sentence on me. I had confusion. We sing the song, Something Beautiful. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife and confusion and all that stuff. I mean, that's all I had. He said, Vic, I'll take that and I'll give you all I got. Eternal life, peace, joy, health, all those things. And I said, you know, I've been around long enough to know a good deal. I said, I'll take it. we had a swap. We had a swap, and he took my place, and I took his place. That's exactly what happened. He became my substitute. That's the way it works. And so he took what I had earned, and I took what he had earned. I got the best part of the deal. I want you to know that. And so did you, if you did the same thing. All right, we're at Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for himself. Oh, not for himself? Oh, he didn't deserve to die. He tasted death for every man. He died for you and for me. He became our substitute. Remember in the Gospel of John, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, they don't take my life from me, I lay it down willingly. He willingly became our substitute. He died so that we don't have to. Now I can tell you that the death that he's talking about here is not the death of the flesh. He's talking about the death of the spirit. He's talking about separation from God. You see, he had never tasted that before. Eternally, he had been one with his Father. from the beginning of beginnings. He had never been separated from his Father. That's why on the cross, you see, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was tasting at that moment death. When he became sin, he no longer had fellowship with his Father. It was broken. He'd never experienced it before. It broke his heart. Read Psalm 69. You'll find out that he died of a broken heart. He suffered spiritual death, separation from God. He really died, not just physically. You see, it wasn't the physical death that saved you. He died more than just physically. He died also spiritually. He became your substitute. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at the 28th verse, and then we'll look also at the 24th. Let's look just the first part of verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not his own, to bear the sins of many, others. Look at the 24th verse. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hallelujah. 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 Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. This one is very specific. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Do you see that? The innocent suffered for the guilty. The innocent was made a substitute for the guilty, that he might bring us to God. There was no other way. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by, or the Greek literally reads, quickened in the Spirit. Jesus tasted death for every man. He suffered once for sins, the innocent or the just, for the guilty or the unjust. Now just back up a page or two to the first chapter of 1 Peter. And this one also is very specific, beginning to read in the 18th verse, reading three verses. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of life, which you received by tradition from your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, read it with me, for you. Why was Jesus made manifest? For me and for you. Jesus came as the substitute that God had sent to bear the penalty for our sins. Now let's go to Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and let's read some familiar scriptures there. And this whole passage is about substitution. You will see it verse after verse after verse. Isaiah 52, beginning to read in the 13th verse. Now, most of us are familiar with the verses from Isaiah 53. But remember that when this prophecy was written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. And you get some very interesting insight if you'll read back a few verses and ahead a few verses when you have a chapter like this. And you will find that the last few verses in the 52nd chapter are very much connected to those of the 53rd. Verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, talking here about Christ. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now this will be the ultimate end of the ministry of Jesus. He will be exalted and he'll be extolled and he'll be very high. Isaiah, so I saw the Lord, said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. If you were to see him today, you'd see him in the same condition, high and lifted up. But in the interim, you see, he died a substitutionary death for all of the sinners of the world. And we see that in the next verse. As many were astonished or amazed or frightened almost at thee, his visage, his appearance, his physical appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I want to digress for just a moment, and I want to interpret this passage of Scripture to you, because many of you, or some of you perhaps, have never read the Scripture and have never had it taught to you and don't know what it means. We know that on Calvary, Jesus became sin. But we should also know that on Calvary, he became sickness. And that when he hung on that cross, he carried in his body all of the cancers that every man ever had. He carried on his body all the kidney problems that any man ever had. He carried in his body all the arthritis that ever pained a man. And if you have ever done very much hospital visitation, if you ever have worked with people who are sick, and particularly those that are terminally ill, or those that have very painful diseases, you know what I'm talking about when I say that after a bout with something like that, the person doesn't look like himself. That's what this is referring to, prophetically seeing into the future 750 years. Isaiah says that the servant of the Lord, his form would be more marred than all of the sons of men. His visage, his appearance was distorted more than any man ever has experienced. Why? Because he was a substitute for all of the people of all of the world, of all of the ages. It's beyond my credence that I can even comprehend how that would affect a man. I've seen people with a little arthritis who didn't look like real people, let alone all of the things. Take all of the people in all of the hospitals, in all of the ages, without any drugs and without any... You remember on the cross that Jesus refused the gall and the vinegar when they wanted to give it to him? You know what that was, don't you? It was a drug to deaden the pain. He refused it. He said, no, I've got to bear this. I have to bear it. I've got to take it. I've got to bear it alone. I can't have any help. I'm their substitute. And from this and other scriptures, we see that Jesus was our sick substitute as well as our sin substitute. He was our torment substitute as well as our death substitute. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord, if you will run a little reference check on the arm of the Lord, you'll find that the arm of the Lord is Jesus. This term, arm of the Lord, is used many times for the Old Testament. You will find the arm of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus, the power of God. For he, talking about Jesus here, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's not somebody that we would send to Hollywood. He's an ordinary kind of a guy. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says that he is despised and rejected of men. He didn't have anything to commend him. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it's like. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And that word griefs means diseases or maladies. The newer translation is a little more accurate there. And carried our sorrows. The word sorrows means pains or anguish. Surely he hath borne or carried away, borne away. This is the same word as back in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, where Moses was talking about the scapegoat. You know, the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat, confess the sins of the people over the scapegoat, and then they would put the goat in the hands of a man, and the man would take the goat way out into the wilderness and let him go. The same inference here. Jesus took our griefs. He took our diseases. He took our maladies. He took our pains. He took our anguishes as well as his sins. He took them upon himself and he took them away. He bore them away. Yet we did esteem him. Now this is a key verse here. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Those that were nearby and saw what had happened, thought that God was punishing him for something that he had done. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. In other words, he was getting his just deserts. You remember the story from Acts 28. This will give you some insight here. Paul and his entourage, along with the Roman soldiers who had held him in captivity, were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. You remember the story? When they got there, the natives on Malta had built a fire on the shore to warm them, keep them from the rain and from the cold. And Paul gathered some sticks and put them on the fire, and the heat woke up a poisonous snake. And the snake fastened on Paul's hand. And all the people round about said, aha, he's getting poetic justice. The man's probably a murderer. And they waited for him to die. When he didn't die, they said he's a god. So they judge the whole thing by circumstances. Dumb. Isn't that silly? See, one time they're ready to call him murder. The next minute they're ready to fall down and worship him. Stupid, isn't it? But the principle is the same. When they saw Jesus on the cross, they saw God. They said, God's mad at him. The man's a heinous sinner. He's getting what he deserved. He's smitten and afflicted of God. But they did not understand that verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, it wasn't his sin that he was wounded for, it was ours. He was being a substitute. No one knew it. But on Calvary, he was doing for you, see, as your substitute, what you would have had to do if he hadn't been willing to do it. He was wounded for our transgressions. Underline that word, our. Don't you ever forget it, that Jesus died for your sins. It was you, me. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, the stripes that he took, the punishment that he took, the destruction that came upon his body, we are healed. Well, if you can't see substitution in that fifth verse, there's something wrong with your seers. Jesus was our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, watch this now, hath laid, oh, thank you, Jesus, on him the iniquity of us all. On him, the iniquity of us. Jesus said, Gloria, I will take your place. Carol, I'm going to take your place. Rosie, I'm going to take your place. Jimbo, I'm going to take your place. Go on, you can go free. I'll stay here and take the penalty. Michelle, Jesus said, Michelle, I'm going to take your place. You go ahead, go free. That's okay. You just go on. You be innocent. I'll take your place. Tommy, he said, go free. I'll take your place. You said, hallelujah. Woo, good news, good news. Praise the Lord, good news. And while we weren't looking, he bore the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I think if it was you or I, we'd have said, hey, what am I doing here? I'm not sure I really made the right decision. Father, are you sure there's no other way? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. But he knew he wasn't innocent because the minute he made the decision to become your substitute, he was then guilty. Do you understand that? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, oh, thank you, Lord, was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He had done how much violence? How much deceit was in his mouth? Then why did he die? For me and for you. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. You remember what I said the word grief meant? Sickness and disease. And you could interpret that to say, you could read it to say, that he hath made him sick. He made him to be sin, and he made him sick. Why? Say it, please. For us, for me, for you. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you know what it is to be an intercessor? In a few words, to take the place of another. An intercessor is a substitute, in fact. An intercessor takes the place of another. This is precisely why, when you are involved in intercessory prayer, that frequently you will feel like that other person. There are times in intercessory prayer, especially when you get off in the spirit and you're praying for someone else in the spirit, someone who is lost, and you'll feel lost. Lots of folks stop praying when they feel that way because they think something's gone wrong and it frightens them. There are those, as you're interceding for someone else, someone who's been sick, and you will feel the same pain in your back. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said, I was praying about so-and-so who they wanted to amputate his leg or whatever the thing is, and as I was praying, all of a sudden I got this excruciating pain in my leg, and I said, what did you do? And I said, well, I just quit praying. It frightened me. You know, here I'm praying, and now my pain, my leg, I think it feels like it's going to fall off. It hurts so bad. I just stopped. It frightened me. Don't stop. Pray it through. See, keep on praying. It's like the Lord is laying upon you that thing so that you can identify with it. And then you can pray, you see, in absolute earnest. Do you understand why Jesus is able to succor those who are also tempted? Because he experienced what you're experiencing. He had it. He knows it. He knows what it's like to be sick. He didn't spend that. He didn't feel that in his life, but he felt it at Calvary. Calvary. My mouth won't go as fast as my spirit does. And sometimes it gets messed up. He knows what it's like to be sick. He knows what it's like to hurt. He knows what it's like to experience separation from God. He knows what the result of sin is. He experienced all those things. He's your substitute. He's your substitute. He's your substitute. He's your intercessor. He took your place at Calvary. The good news now is, according to Hebrews 9:24, he is taking your place in heaven. And he is appearing right now before the presence of God. Didn't we read that a little bit ago? For whom? For us, you see. He's interceding there, too. Good news for us all the way around, isn't it? All right, let's go to the Gospel of Luke for a closing scripture. Now, I'm sure that these things I'm sharing with you tonight are not new to most of you, but, oh my golly, can I say my golly and you don't laugh at me? I know it's not a very neat expression. You kids, you know, you just kind of chalk it up to an old man. Oh my golly. Gosh, wow, gee whiz. You don't hear that expression anymore. But it sure is a lot more appropriate than some that we do here, isn't it? And while this is not certainly something that's new, it does appear to be something that we could stand in remembrance of. Jesus, the innocent one, took the place of the guilty. Now, if you want to find out just how much Jesus did for you, and this doesn't really express it completely, but it does, I think, put it into terms that we can understand. How many are there here in this congregation that would go down to Reedsville Prison tonight and walk into a death row cell and say to the prisoner, having first appeared before the warden and said, I'm innocent, but I'm willing to take this man's place. Let him go free and put me in the chair. The Bible says, gee, for a righteous man, you know, nobody gonna die for another man. Maybe somebody would die for a righteous man, but certainly nobody would ever take the place for a sinner. But God commends his love toward us, Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, didn't say we didn't commit the crimes. We're guilty. I mean, let's face it, we're guilty. You're not kidding anybody if you say you're innocent. John, the first John, the first chapter says, if we say we didn't sin, we did what? We lied. We did lie and said not the truth. So, you know, there isn't any one of you that needs to say, well, I'm not guilty. I know better. I know what the Bible says. These men that are in those death row cells down there may claim their innocence all day long and all night long, but the chances are that they're also guilty. Who wants to go down to Reidsville tonight and take the chair for someone? Me either. Me either. I don't blame you. I don't blame you. I don't want to do it either. Jesus did that for us. He did it for you. He did it for me. I, for one, appreciate it. I believe you do too. Luke's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, as we prepare for the supper of the Lord. Remember, as always here, as we take the Lord's Supper, that this is the Lord's Supper. It's not the table of the Water of Life Christian Center. If you're born again and Jesus Christ is your Savior and he's the Lord of your life, whether you're a member of this particular local church or not, in the name of Jesus, we invite you to come and participate in this remembrance. On the other hand, if you're not saved, if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if there is sin in your life that you are not willing to cast away, if you're going to walk in your sin until you have fully enjoyed it, then please do not partake of this, because you're not discerning the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that it's a very dangerous thing for you to do. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, he said, this is the reason some of you are sick, and this is the reason some of you have even died, because you take the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so this is not something to fool around with. It's a wonderful and beautiful and glorious celebration, but it is not a game that we're playing. You parents who have young children, if your children are born again, if they know Jesus as their personal Savior, and you know that they do, and they understand what it is that we're doing here, then you feel free to have them join with us. For Jesus came to save the lost, not just the adult lost. He came to save all the lost. Luke chapter 22, beginning to read in the 19th verse, the words of Jesus on the occasion of the Last Supper. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given, read it with me, for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed, read it with me, for you. For you. I want you to bow your heads with me, please.